Please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. If there ever was a sermon that I beg with you to stay awake, it would be this one. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It will help you to explain what has gone wrong in this world. It will help you to evangelize your friends and your neighbors and your children. This is where the story that was so good so far breaks down, because sin enters into the world. Sin breaks into the world through Adam. And as Paul teaches, in Adam, all die. This is why we magnify Christ as the second Adam, for accomplishing the obedience that we couldn't do because of the infection and infestation of sin. So before I even read Genesis 3, 1-7, I want to pray, because this is heavy stuff. This is very heavy stuff. There are people who are dead in their sins in this building. And there's a holy God who has been impugned and blasphemed and sinned against. A God who loves his glory, and yet a God who has sent his Son into this world and yet is still spurned by the desire for quote-unquote freedom and autonomy. This is heavy stuff. And I pray to God that the Spirit will do his work, not only convicting, but also converting and comforting. Because the story goes wrong here. But by the grace and mercy of the good God we have seen so far, the story doesn't end here. And we go from one tree of disobedience, and we follow the story through to a beautiful, ugly tree of obedience, where the disobedience of the one is undone by the obedience of the other. But I'm preaching. Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning. Father, we have all kinds of things going on in our lives. Some of us are not happy with the cold. Some of us are not happy with our situation in life. Some of us, Lord, are running after and chasing all kinds of frivolities. And when we come to a text like this, we are sobered and reoriented and reminded of what are the deep and weighty things of life and death and eternity and sin and hell and salvation and Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that I would not be pandering after the emotions. Lord, that is just so easy to do. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would do what only He can do, and that is to work in the heart and to bring such conviction that one must flee to Christ for refuge. That only He can work in the heart in such a way that one who is just so overburdened and overwhelmed casts their cares upon Christ. Oh, Father, we have everything working against us this morning. The world, the flesh, the devil, religion. All these things, Father, want to keep us from seeing who you truly are in Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, you are sent to lead us into all truth. Would you show us the truth this morning as it is in Jesus Christ? Let us not leave here deceived, whether self-deceived or satanically deceived. Oh, Father, help us to leave here knowing the truth, holding firm to the word of truth, believing the truth, and obeying the truth. Oh, Father, please help me say only what you would have me to say. And this is a rich banquet. And so, Lord, I pray that only the things you would have me to pull out and put on the plate and serve to your people, Lord, would be brought about by the Spirit's leading. Give me a sensitivity. Father, also give us ears to hear. Also give us hearts that love Christ and want to obey him. Would you conform us into the image of Christ this morning, Father, the second Adam, the true image, the true King? Would you conform us into his image, O Holy Spirit, from one degree of glory to another, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We begin not in Genesis chapter 3:1, we begin in Genesis 2:25, because this is an inclusio. We end with true freedom, with a husband and a wife living in utopia naked. And verse 7 ends with nakedness, but the loss of freedom and the loss of utopia and the loss of innocency. This is what sin does. It alienates. And I pray to God that by the time we get to the end of the text, you're not foolish like Adam and Eve seeking to cover up your blemishes and sin with fig leaves that God sees through, but rather you would run to Christ, confessing your sins, believing that God really is as good as he says he is. Now the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Great Rebellion." That's what happens. It's been so far so good. All we've seen is beauty so far, haven't we? We've seen God's word and all of its majestic power in creation. We've seen God's word and all of its authority in uttering a covenantal command. But now we see the ugliness of what happens when that word is questioned. The theme so far has been the goodness of God expressed in the giving of his word. And remember who the original audience is intended to be. Of course, it's for us. But we're able to apply it so much more richly. We understand that Moses is writing this for the people of Israel, who are on the very verge of entering into the promised land that is filled with all kinds of temptations and other ways to acquire knowledge, other pagan ideologies that say, this is where you find life, this is where happiness comes from. And the reason I mention that is because we find ourselves in the exact same circumstances, that we have presented to us God's way or the world's way. And up till now, we've only seen the goodness that characterizes the kingdom of God. But from Genesis 3 on, after Adam and Eve's rebellion, there's now a battle that ensues and will ensue until Christ returns, and it's the clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of God, where he rules through his life-creating, life-sustaining word, or the kingdom of this world that brings chaos through lies and deception. We see presented before Adam and Eve now the very thing Moses presents Israel and the very thing the apostles present us. I have shown to you and given you the option of death and life, cursing and blessing. Which will you choose? Will you trust God, take him at his word, and obey? Or will you believe the lie of the fulfillment of self-autonomy and do it your own way with Frank Sinatra? That was the theme that characterized the era after the Great Depression. This desire for utopia, we saw that the lie of communism and the lie of atheism did not bring its intended effect. And so all of a sudden we would try to do it our own way. We would be like Elsa in that disgusting song she sings that is so catchy. Let it go. Let it go. What are you letting go, Elsa? No right, no wrong for me, no rules. We're confronted with the same temptation, not only of Israel, but of Adam and Eve. And so we begin in verse 25, that they're naked. And there's a play on words between that word and the word crafty. Arumim, naked in the plural. Arum, crafty. The Arum goes after the Arumim. Why am I using fancy words? Because Moses wants us to see that there's an innocency and a vulnerability to Adam and Eve. And Satan is going to take advantage of it. That he's going to understand that they need to increase in wisdom. We have to be very careful of letting past pastors and past theologians and past philosophers determine what the text is saying. We often have this idea that Adam and Eve were untemptable, or they were at their very climax and zenith of wisdom, and that's not true. That they were flawless, but they were still immature and vulnerable to all kinds of deceptions, which reminds you to go into the book of Proverbs. I want to encourage you to read it every day because this is kingdom living God's way. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning. And so what God had designed for Adam and Eve, yes, created very good and sinless, and yes, bearing his image, but to go to the tree, not of knowledge, but to the tree of life, which is God, and to grow in wisdom and to grow in understanding by relying upon him and obeying him and taking him at his word. And that's true for us. Seek wisdom. When you're born again, you are not immediately somehow exalted to this level of perfection, but you're to grow. And you grow as you go to the word, and as you submit to it, and as you obey it. That's the lesson, that Adam and Eve wanted the quick way out. Satan presents them with an easier way of acquiring wisdom and enjoying quote-unquote life. He does that for you. I guarantee when you wake up tomorrow and it's cold and you're tired and you want to sleep a little bit more, you will be presented. Will you do it God's way, or will you settle with the easiest way? Will you go with the status quo? Will you go with the flow, or will you take God at his word? Well, we know the results, and so we have these sinless ones, and yet they're still vulnerable. Now the serpent. In the Hebrew, there's a very emphatic change of sceneries. This is what good storytellers do. Of course, this is history and not a story, but Moses is trying to heighten the scene here. Everything's only been good and very good. We saw last week that God added the climactic puzzle piece to Adam to complete him. He had everything. And now he has Eve. And now they are to obey God in his commission and in his commands and to bring blessing in God's reign to the world, except the plot thickens. Will they trust God in the face of temptation? Will they trust God when the going gets tough? It's easy to obey God when everything is easy. But God in his sovereignty created someone for them. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Let me just say this quickly, that Satan is a created being. You're going to hear all kinds of pagan notions of this dualism and this eternal cosmic conflict between good God and bad Satan. No. God is the only eternal, uncreated being. Satan, as crafty, as mischievous, as devious as he is, even as powerful as he is still created. And as Luther said, Satan is still God's Satan, and he's on a leash. And yet God allows for this. Moses doesn't explain why, the rest of the Bible does. That there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that he had an elect people that were chosen in him, that he would redeem out of the fallen race of Adam. Therefore, God not only foreknew, but he actually had planned into all things the fall of mankind, who would fall prey to Satan, so that his son would receive ultimate glory as the savior of those people. You might not like that, and that's okay. Because I'm not asking you if you like it or not. I'm preaching to you what the Bible says. And you will be tempted to define it, add to it, take it away. Or you will be tempted to just believe it. So we have this serpent. We see elsewhere in the Bible that he is probably quite attractive, alluring, cunning, Paul says. That this cherub, this angel, is wiser and craftier, and yet he's still a created being. And he approaches the woman. It's very important that we understand this, because Paul builds a theology out of this, which we'll deal with more next week. But obviously Satan is privy to a conversation that happened earlier where God commands the man and the woman, and he understands that the man is to be the head, and the man is to, as it were, manage his household well. This is still happening, by the way, that in usurping headship of males is ultimately usurping God's headship over. And so Satan, this cunning one, he goes after Eve. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? Now, there's a very important omission here. A lot of people, they don't see this right away, but I think this is the most important omission that Satan makes. Okay, so when Satan wants to deceive, he likes to twist the word. He likes to omit things, he likes to add things, and he loves to just contradict things. Just flat out go against them. The first thing he does is he doesn't omit from God's word, he omits from God's character. So look at the very end, or the middle of this, it says, he was the most crafty beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with that expression in the Old Testament, Lord. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. All the letters are capitalized, which means that this is the covenantal name of God. This is the name that he gave to Israel, and Israel was to pick up on this. God says to Moses, you are to reveal to my people that I am in covenant with my covenant name, Yahweh. That's what the Lord in all caps means. It's a relational name. It's a covenantal name. It's an intimate name. Kind of the relationship between a husband and a wife. So this is the Lord God. And you see all through chapter 2 with God's goodness to Adam and Eve, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, used so many times. Underline it. Go home and read Genesis 2 and underline all the times that it says the Lord God. Almost every time it's used in the Old Testament is in Genesis 2, and it's to highlight God's goodness and covenantal care for Adam and Eve. What does Satan do? He removes the covenant name Yahweh, because it's that covenant name of God that draws us near. If he's just God, he's this powerful, omnipotent creator who's impersonal and doesn't give a rip about you. But if he's Yahweh, who we see most fully expressed in the new covenant as Jesus Christ, everything changes. When Satan tempts you to sin and to disobey God, you know what he does? He takes your eyes off of Christ. Because Christ is the fullest expression of God's covenant love for his people. He wants Adam and Eve to begin to relate to God uncovenantally. He didn't say, did your covenant God say? The one who's good, who created you, who gave you everything good, who made you in his image, who is letting you share his reign, who is glorified through you. No, he eliminates all that by eliminating the word Yahweh. And you do that when you preach to the nations G-O-D without Christ. It's huge. Think of every time you've sinned against God. You've doubted his goodness for you because you forgot of his goodness for you in Christ. Did God actually say? And so here we come into the drama of a courtroom. He is the deceiver. He is the liar. He is the accuser. Where does it say that? That's why you read the Bible holistically. Revelation 12:9 says that this guy is Satan. The ancient serpent from of old is the Satan, the accuser, the deceiver. Jesus says everything that comes out of his mouth in John 8:44 is a lie, for he is the father of lies. So he's lying about God immediately. Did he really say? Well, he knows the answer. He knows of God's goodness, and now he's already beginning to cause Eve to question the goodness of God. Do understand that. Most commentaries that I read and even study Bibles, they always say, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. Yes, you need to know the God of the Word, though. Jesus didn't just overcome in Matthew 4 by quoting Scripture. The God that he quoted out of Deuteronomy was the God he loved. Did you not see that in John 5? As the obedient Son who always delights to do what his Father says. Why does Christ delight to do what his Father says? Because he loves his covenant Father. I'm going to say it now because I don't even know where it is in my notes. Rules without relationship leads to one of two R's. It's worth writing down. Rebellion or religion. Laws without love leads to legalism or licentiousness. You remove the covenantal character and the goodness and the love of God, and then his rules become fences that I think keep me in rather than fences to keep others out. We begin to think that God is really mean in giving us laws rather than saying, no, laws are good. Why? Because God is good. Right, when my kids know that I love them and I say, you see that beautiful red thing on the stove? Don't touch that. He's just trying to repress you. Girls, that's just your patriarchal dad trying to suppress your individuality and your autonomy. No, Dad loves you and I don't want your hand to bubble up. But that's what Satan's doing. So remember, God, in the expression of his love for Israel, gives them commands. Do not believe the lie of the world and of the devil that commands are an expression of God's repression. That God gives commands to keep you from becoming all that you should be. No, God gives you commands because his commands flow from his good character. And his commands are meant to give you direction and life and blessing. And so, all of that in one word. did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? Now, I don't know if you can see, but I'm not the world's greatest theologian, but I wanted to encourage you that you can study the Bible and preach your own sermons. So this is what I did yesterday. I wrote out Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then I wrote chapter 3, 1, and chapter 3, 2, and 3, and chapter 3, 4, and 5. And all I did was I looked at all the differences. Because you always think, oh, if only I had like 40 hours. If you just read your Bible, and more than just in a perfunctory manner, but you actually did this at home, you would understand how Satan is going to undo creation by twisting God's word. And so right away, I made the notes. He approaches Eve, not Adam. Because God had commanded Adam to guard all things precious to him. The garden, his wife, and the word. And Adam does nothing. Incredible. Notice also in verse 1, did God actually say? When I went back to chapter 2, it says, the Lord commanded. Oh, how Satan is so clever. God doesn't command you to do that, Matt. He just suggests it. Satan didn't say, did God actually command? He said, did God actually say? See, this is the lie of antinomianism. Anti against nomos law. Laws are bad. And so what he wants to do is to say, God didn't command that. It's a suggestion. Marriage between a man and a woman before God in covenant for life. It's not a command. It's just a suggestion. Sex before marriage. Hey, that's just the world. I mean, that's just Christianity in the 60s. We've progressed. That's not a command. Satan is incredible. And many of us fall for that. He replaces the word command merely with said. I think that's significant. Maybe I'm just easily excited. He replaces surely eat of every tree with not eat of any tree. So in the Hebrew, they use repetition for emphasis, for emphasis. And so it says, when you may surely eat, you may freely eat. It says, eating you may eat. And it's the way of saying, eat to your heart's content. And what does it picture? A God of grace and generosity. How does Satan present this non-covenantal God? As a miser. Chintzy. You remember the Proverbs? Of the guy who's inwardly calculating while you're eating with him and you're giving him pleasantries and he's basically vomiting in his face. That's how Satan is trying to present God. The God who gives. The God who offers every tree. Every tree is the focus. And Satan says, focus on the one he didn't let you. So much is happening in this verse. Surely you can eat. Picture of God's generosity. Beneficence, bounty, grace. And Satan begins to focus on the negative. They say you cannot eat, so now he's focusing on the negations rather than all the provisions. Oh, how he's wicked. That's what he does with us. When he wants to get you angry with God, you know what he does? He makes you forget every blessing you have in the heavenly places in Christ. And he makes you, with Asaph in Psalm 73, begin to become envious of all the blessings the world says you need that you don't have. Oh, would God bring you to your senses like Asaph when you step into the temple and realize, I am a forgiven sinner in Christ. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course he didn't. And Eve should have said, no, get out of here. Actually, Adam should have said that. Hey, quit talking to my wife. Get out of here. Punt. And it would have been sweet after that. But old cowardly Adam said, let's let this play and see what happens. It's happened ever since. Because we're going to see Adam is there the whole time. Oh, how he protects his wife. Yeah, she drops dead. I won't eat of it. She eats it. Well, maybe I will. The woman now enters into this dialogue. She's parlaying. She's playing with evil. This is the danger. Cut it off at the root. But the woman responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And so I've got this all nicely color-coded. And I have here, green is the additions. And maybe they're not significant, but I do think they are, because she starts to mention fruit now. And we're going to see later on in the text that her eyes and desires are tantalized by the fruit. God never mentioned fruit. He just mentioned the tree. But already she's starting to add. The desires within for more are beginning to win over her. We may eat of the fruit. God didn't let us eat of the fruit. She also omits the word surely. It says that when you eat of the tree, you will surely die. She just says, you will die. So we're already seeing that Satan is twisting and adding, twisting and omitting, and Eve is following his dance moves. She is beginning to add and to take away from the Word of God. And as Sinclair Ferguson says in his excellent book, The Whole Christ, we see simultaneously in the garden Eve becoming the first antinomian and the first legalist. Legalists add to God's law, antinomians deny God's law. And the root of both, says Ferguson correctly, is they're both Christless. We often think if you want to cure the legalist, take away the law. The legalist says, no, no, no. If you want to cure the antinomian, heap up more laws on him. You know what Moses says in Genesis 3 is the cure for both? Look to the covenant God who created you and gives you all good things in Christ. But Eve is not looking at God. She's now looking at the tree. She's adding. She's taking away. She's eyeing the fruit up. And notice that she also omits the covenant name of God as well. The woman said, God said. All throughout chapter 2, the Lord God. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Then the Lord God provided. Then the Lord God brought. Then the Lord God blessed. There's no Lord God here, just some distant, all-powerful, not beneficent, but perhaps maleficent, or whatever the word is, God. She's added that you are to not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And then she adds, you shall not touch it. She's making God to be bad. Eating's bad, but he's not even letting us touch it now? God said nothing of the sorts. You're beginning to fashion a God that is not the God of the Bible. This is a golden calf. No wonder she rejects it, because she's not rejecting the true God. She's rejecting the false God that Satan has presented to her. Verses 4 and 5, we see the attack on the word continue. The serpent responds, you will not surely die. So the woman just says, lest you die. So she takes away the certainty of it. Dying, you will die. Eve says, no, we probably won't certainly die. And then Satan actually ups it. You won't die at all. So you move from certainty death to probability death to absolutely not death. That's the lie that Satan's been giving us ever since. You can sin and there's no repercussion to it. And I would say, do you not have eyes, world? And Isaiah would say, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. Because if they did, they would repent and they'd run to Christ. And so there's death and insanity and chaos all around us as the result of our autonomous free will that always chooses sin. We're not going to die. I know better than God. And the sad reality is most people don't realize the lie of that until they're dead and sent to hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. When God says, when you eat, you will certainly die, he means what he says. And he says what he means, and here's Satan blatantly repudiating and rejecting it. In the Hebrew, it makes it very, very awkward to emphasize not you will die. You don't even speak like that in English, but you don't even speak like that in Hebrew. And Moses is saying that Satan is just blatantly now. He sees that Eve is starting to play around with the word of God. He's like, I'm going to take this and ride it. I'm not even going to sort of half hedge my bets. You won't die, Eve. No, what God says is wrong. And we already see now that the knowledge of good and evil is becoming more desirous. You won't die. You won't die. You're going to hear that at work. It's okay. You won't. It's okay. No big deal. No, the soul that sins, says Ezekiel, will surely die. For the wages of sin is death. God is just. God is just. 4, verse 5. God, again, not Lord God, but for God, knows. And if you're reading through this, go and circle all the words for know or for knowledge. God knows this. Don't you want to know it? God knows. So Satan knows more about God, apparently, than God knows about God. Satan knows more about God than God has revealed in his word. Be very careful of these kinds of insinuations that aren't only in the public market, but often are in the pulpit. Why? So he's twisting the word, but now he's really beginning to overtly impugn God's character. He's removed the covenantal love and the covenantal intimacy between God and his creation. But now he's going on the full-fledged attack. God is jealous. And God is like you, self-preserving. He's afraid of you. If you eat like this, you'll become like him. And he doesn't want anybody near him. Yeah, nothing could be further from the truth. That God doesn't create because he's lacking something or because he needs the approval or he needs worship, because we know the true and the living God in his triunity has been perfectly satisfied within himself. The God who needs nothing, apparently, says Satan, is now going to be jealous, envious. He doesn't want you to be like him. And you know what the irony is? Is that God has already created humanity to be like him. That's the insanity. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. There is one half-truth, Satan says there. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's already won her over. What's happening here, says John Salehammer, is that Satan is beginning now to appeal to their desire of wanting to be more than what God made them, wanting more that God had given them. And wisdom, which they were to grow in, says, God is enough. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so rather than going to the Holy One, rather than reverencing God and his word, they begin to want more, which is not the essence of wisdom, but the essence of folly. He who trusteth in his own mind is a fool. Read Proverbs 26. And it talks about all the foolish ways that fools express themselves. And then at the climax of it, somewhere around verse 10 or 12, it says, do you see a person who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so this is exactly what's happening. Adam and Eve are seeking to be wise in their own eyes. What is it to be wise in your own eyes? To determine apart from God's word what is right and what is wrong. It is right for me to eat of this. That's foolishness. Fill in the blank for every decision you make from this day going forward. Every decision. Should I move here? Should I live here? So many times, Ryan Case is guilty that I'm not seeking God or his word, but I'm like Eve. What do I want? What makes sense to me? What is most beneficial to me? Never mind what God says. This story has played itself out hundreds of billions of times in the last 6,000 years. Every time we make a decision apart from God's word, every time we make a decision apart from reverencing him, we are trying to dethrone God. Understand that. You might not think so, but you are. Every time your kids disobey you because the word of God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, they're dethroning God, not just you. Every sin is an ultimate desire to dethrone God and determine what is best for you, even though God says this is best for you. God says to Israel, you can read this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last two verses, and he says it all throughout Deuteronomy 28 through 32. This is best for you. Keep my commands. It will be wisdom for you. You will be a light to the nations. Rather, like Eve, they defined what they thought was best and they fell into idolatry. As Vaughn Roberts says in his excellent little book, which I think every Christian ought to read, and if you're following Truth for Life, they have been really pumping. It's called the Vaughn Roberts, The Something of God. It's a little book. Why am I forgetting it? It's like I've read it like five times. Whatever the name of that book is, he says that Adam and Eve's ultimate sin was not law-breaking, but law-making. That's the essence. Not only are you defiantly disobeying, you're trying to usurp him. Because only God as king gives commands, and we as his vice regents carry them out. And this will be life to you. Actually, I'm going to turn there. Go to Deuteronomy. You need to see this. Deuteronomy 6. I hope it is there. If I'm not, I'm in trouble. Aha, it is. So look at verse 24. Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord, so this is Moses. Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons he's giving to the generation that survived the annihilation in the wilderness. And they're about to enter in to Eden, to Canaan, to the place where God will dwell with them. That is a picture of Genesis 2. And this is what Moses says. And Yahweh, oh, I love that name. The covenant God, Father, Son, and Spirit, commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear our God. For what? For our oppression? For our tov, good. God created all things good. Good, 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 very good, Genesis 2. Do this, fear him, because he loves you and he wants good for you, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us. Be careful, this is not legalism. If we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Turn back to chapter 4. Verse 1. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to selectively choose. But understand that God's word in covenant relation is good. And Satan doesn't want us to see that the word is good because God is not good. And nothing could be further from the truth. He said in chapter 6, this is for your good. Choose life. Why will you die? And now, O Israel, and Israel is a son of God. Israel is the Adam, as it were. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may what? Live with your lip on the ground and live a subpar existence. No, that you might live. I've come that you might live. And the first command, of course, is obey Christ, but his commands are eternal life, says 1 John. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Listen to this. You shall not what? You guys tracking? You shall not add to the word. I just thought that was in at the end of Deuteronomy, in the end of Revelation. No, don't add to his covenant. It's good. When you add to it, you distort it. So don't add to it like Eve. You shall not add to the word that I command you. Not just say to you, I command you. This is, trust me, Moses wrote the whole thing. These verbs are intentionally to be picked up from Genesis into Deuteronomy. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. Why? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen all of my goodness. You could translate that as you keep going. And then look in verse 7. When they obey God's command, they will fulfill God's commission. They were to be a light to the nations and extend God's reign through his word to the ends of the earth. That's what happens as they obey. This is the kingdom growing as they obey. Listen, keep them, verse 6, and do them, for that will be your wisdom. Satan says, you can have wisdom another way. But it's not the wisdom that God gives. Here's God's commands, his statutes, and these are all covenantal. All these Hebrew words, whether statutes or commandments or rules or ordinances, they're all covenantal. Just like all sin in the Old Testament is covenantal. Do them in the land. Do them in Canaan. Do them in the New Eden. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's how we advance the kingdom. Taking God at his word and obeying it. Not just talking about it. Hitting the thumbs up, retweeting. Those aren't bad. But actually living as God would have us live. Obediently. In every decision. How do I spend my money? How do I raise my kids? How do I go to work? How do I use my free time? I hope you see this is so incredibly practical. And the reason why the church is not a light to the nations is because we repudiated God and his word. We either don't trust him or we won't obey him. But this is not legalism. I want you to live, so do what I say. But you'll only do that if you trust that he's good, which is why we celebrate the Lord's table so regularly. Do you doubt God's goodness? Why would you disobey the one who commands you from the cross and who was raised for your justification? This is our witness, living as God would have us. This is how you are fruitful and how you multiply east of Eden. No, we just need to do it this way. This is the problem with the church. We're trying to build God's kingdom man's way. But the kingdom of God is not built on the precepts of man. The kingdom of God is built by the command of God as the people of God obey. And if you think that's legalism, you have a wrong understanding. Obedience is freedom. Disobedience is slavery. Autonomy? That has never worked. It's the lie that we've believed throughout the ages, that we know better than God and that his commands are repressive. I don't think anyone's been reading their Bibles, Old or New Testaments. When they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I don't see a curmudgeon, do you? I see a God who's like a good father saying, man, I want you to live. And I want you to extend my reign to the ends of the earth. And I want others to enjoy my reign, my life-giving reign. Others bring into it. But when we disobey God, we don't extend his reign. We don't. When we define what is good and what is evil, we are not a blessing to the nations. I want you to think about this. Obedience of God's people brings his blessing to the nations. Because ultimately it's rooted in Christ, the second Adam, and his obedience for the nations. So we go obeying, proclaiming, that Jesus Christ is conquered, and that's how we are lights. Let your good works be seen by all people so they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I read Matthew 5:16. How are you salt and light? By living as God would have you, in a crooked and twisted, perverse generation, says Paul, holding firm to the word of life. The life-giving word. I've said probably more than I need to on that verse, so let's just keep going. Verse 6. God's command is rejected because his character is maligned. Please understand that. That's why the Behold Your God is, we're not just teaching. Who is God? It's the most important thing. If you don't know who God is, you will not live rightly. If you understand who God is and all of his perfection and all of his attributes, you will not live rightly. And Eve had her eyes off of the goodness of God, and now she's letting the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life control her decisions. Do you see that? I do. God made us to be passionate people. He doesn't want robots. Yes, I will obey you. He doesn't want that. He has given us passions for good or for ill. Whether it's for a hockey team or ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, those passions are innate to all humanity. And those passions, taught the Puritans, will be controlled by your heart. And your heart is informed by truth or by lies. That's why we preach the truth as it is in Jesus. Read that in Ephesians 4. Why are you living like the pagans who do not know God? Because you've strayed from the truth of God as it is in Jesus. So put them back on. Renew the spirit of your minds. That's what's happening in Ephesians. It's not what's happening in Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it's appealing now to her eyes, and that it was a delight. It's appealing to her stomach, and it was a delight to her eyes. It's appealing to her eyes. And now it's appealing to her will and her desires. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. It's desired to make one wise. How did God say they would become wise? By obedience. How does Satan say you can become wise? By disobedience. Isn't that sick? And yet every single one of you will be tempted multitudes of times, probably even today, this week, to make decisions. Will you attain wisdom? God's way? Obedience? But I don't understand. God doesn't ask you to understand. He is God. And you are not. He is good. Will you trust him? That's why he's glorified in Romans 4 by Abraham's faith. Do you think Abraham understood laying his son on the altar? Do you think Abraham understood his wife being 99? I don't think he's like, let me pontificate. Let me see what some of the philosophers say. He believed God, giving glory to God. That's wisdom. Not the wisdom of 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of God's word that we receive by faith and act out in obedience. That's how we attain wisdom. What is wisdom? Skillful living. Many of us slip up and fall, and we don't live skillfully because we don't live obediently. And we don't live obediently because we don't understand God and therefore don't reverence him. So she desired to be wise. And the irony is, God says, you will become wise if you obey. And Satan says, let's just short circuit this. I'll make you wise right now. Stop waiting. Don't wait on the Lord. Don't trust in him. I got a better solution for you. You can be wise right now. Think of all the crazy, I'll say it, dumb decisions you've made. You've done the exact same thing as Eve did. I don't want to wait. I will not wait on the Lord. I will take what is offered to me now. It appeals to me. I'm sick of this. I want this now. It appeals to my eyes. It appeals to my flesh. And it's what my heart is craving. And the Spirit is screaming, wait, wait, wait. God has something better. So she ate. And she gave some to her disobedient husband, the guardian of the garden. And he ate, and as Michael Horton says, simultaneously, the prophet, priest, king, and queen become the false prophet, false priest, false king and queen, who preach a false God, who no longer reign as God would have them reign, and who no longer intercede as they ought. And their eyes were opened, and that's the irony, and we'll close here maybe, yes, is that their eyes were opened. And what they were longing to see, they did not see. And the thing they didn't want to see is what they see. This is the lie of sin. It promises everything and delivers on nothing. You don't need to be a theologian. You just need to be human. You know that. You know God has said, don't do this. And you do it thinking it will make you happy. And has it ever made you happy? Never once. And every time you have taken God at his word and obeyed, it's made you happy every time. Every time. Oh, pastor yelled, it must be true. No, because you know by your experience it's to be true. This is the sickness and sanity of sin. Their eyes were opened, and they did not become wise. They became fools. And the nakedness and innocency that they could revel in and is the gift of God, all of a sudden now everything is broken, everything is alienated, everything is undone, everything is chaotic. God's life-giving word is replaced with Satan's chaotic, death-bringing word. This is the result. Shame, alienation, and ruin. This is my commentary on the world. Is this practical? Every person you see, this relates to. Why do puppies die? Why are we fighting abortion laws? Why are we fighting same-sex laws? Why do I get angry at my kids? Why do I bark at my wife? Why am I greedy? All of these things. Why do people die? Why do people have cancer? Because of sin. You love sin? What happened? Remember the whole section, 2:4 to the end of chapter 5. It's a section. So good. And the audience is screaming, what happened? Sin. And not any old sin. Covenantal treachery. Rebellion. All of God's commands are covenantal. All of our sin is covenantal. Even pagans who don't know God, says Romans 1 and 2. It's a covenantal treachery and rebellion against God. I do want to close, though, with a couple of practical applications. This was applicable to Israel. Trust God in his word and you will be a light to the nations. That's true for us today. What is the first command God gives us, though, now? In the new covenant, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It all starts here. Coming to the covenantal God with penitence and seeking forgiveness. That's God's first covenantal command to a fallen people, is to repent of your low views of me, and to believe afresh that I am the God who gives and gives and gives and gives. That's the message of the Old and the New Testament, that God is more willing to forgive than we are often to seek forgiveness. Believe. Change your mind that God is not the miser that Satan presents him to be, that your flesh loves to believe, that he is the God, the Yahweh, God of life. Application for the church. You want wisdom? It's found only in Jesus Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 1. And from him, God the Father, you are all in Christ, who has become for us wisdom. And that wisdom is played out, first of all, in our righteousness, our holiness, sanctification, and our redemption. You cannot be wise apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so remember that. Application as well. James 1 talks about the true wisdom. Comes from not only being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. You know what happens when you hear the word and you don't do it? You're deceived. Just like Genesis 3. But I want to close here on the gospel application, and you know where I'm going, and I'm quickly going to end with one verse. It's Romans 5:12. It talks about, at the beginning of the chapter, you can turn there, you should underline that, you should write that verse, you should tattoo it figuratively on your eyelids. Romans 5:12. And it talks about how we have peace with God through Christ's cross work in the first verse. But then verse 12 explains why we need this cross work. Why we need this tree of obedience. Because a tree of disobedience has brought death to all. Therefore it says, just as, of course I had it memorized and now I've forgotten it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's the one man? Adam. Please do not believe the treacherous lie of evolution. Because if it's true, Jesus is wrong, Paul was wrong, and the Bible doesn't matter. Sin came into the world, not through one primate. It came into the world through the one God created in his image and set in the garden to be his representative. It came into the world through Adam. And death's through sin. Why? Because God said, Adam, when you eat, you will surely die. But look at this. Death spread to all men because the wages of sin is death. And all die because all sin. Why do all sin? Because all are sinners in Adam. Verse 15, and here's the gospel. And we'll get into it more next week. I promise you, I've gone way too long. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. That's what I want you to focus on now. The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. If you're in Christ this morning, you are not condemned. If you're outside of Christ, you are condemned. That's the greatest dilemma you have. Not which university you're going to. Not what you're having for lunch. Not what you're doing with your life. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we begin in a good garden that is made bad through the disobedience of a man and a tree. And I want to present to you a fitting ending of the bad made good through the obedience of another man who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a tree. That one is Jesus Christ. Adam has ruined you. You have ruined you. What is your only hope? What is the only hope of this world? What is the only hope for your children? What is the only hope for this country? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God now is willing to forgive you through the one man. And so we celebrate. We celebrate. And you know what Jesus said? When he instituted the take and eat. Those same verbs are used in Genesis 3. The woman took and she ate. Maybe, all right, and you're so deep. No, I got that from Michael Horton. The taking and eating that brought sin is now, as it were, overcome by Christ, and he offers you not death by taking and eating, but life by taking and eating. So, if you're a believer, this is a covenant meal for you. If you're not a believer, let it pass, but let it preach to you. As you let those pass, children, as you let the bread that symbolizes Christ's broken body for covenant rebels, and as you let the cup pass, which is his blood shed for covenant rebels, understand, I am rejecting the free offer of the gospel. Christ died on the cross. He says, take, eat that you may live. I would rather choose death. That's the ultimate epitome of folly. Even more foolish than Eve in Genesis 3. You want wisdom? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will find eternal life in him. Do not let it go by. Do not let it pass by you. Do not let it pass by you. Do not believe the lie of Satan. There is the goodness, figuratively, of God's covenant love for sinners. Father, we love you and we thank you. Oh Spirit, if you have not been working, this is all in vain. Father, for those of us in Christ, help us to savor what we're going to do and understanding what Christ had to do to bring us back into your presence and to give us the life Adam lost. Thank you that he died, not for his sins, but for our sins. Even our sinning, who is not like the transgression of the one, Adam, who is a type of the one to come, Christ. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you always obeyed your Father perfectly on our behalf. And you, through your obedience, have brought life and blessing for all who would believe. Father, I pray for those who are not Christians. Would they be confronted with the reality of not only Adam's sin, but their own, which they will be judged for. Help them to see that their sin is not small, but it is treachery and it is the great rebellion, especially in light of what they've heard. And Father, finally, help us to go to the nations obediently to Christ's commission and to tell them of this one who lived and died and rose and is returning and is bringing back paradise for his people. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to treasure it in our hearts and help us to seek the wisdom that is from above and not to be duped from the wisdom that is below and is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Oh, Father, help us to find our wisdom in Christ through faith and help us to walk as we ought. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.